Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Yes, that's right. Everybody could hear it. Well, I'm excited to teach this lesson this morning. We're at a juncture in this book of Ephesians that's a very, very important passage of Scripture. It's one that if we will just really open our hearts and take to heart what the Lord is trying to say through the Apostle Paul in this letter, it will do an amazing thing for us. I'm going to title this, you know, I've been talking the last couple of weeks about the Christian life, that the Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters of this book, he talked about the Christian belief, things that we should believe as Christians. In the last three chapters, I told you, he talks about the Christian life, in other words, the way we should live the Christian life. At this point, specifically, he's talking about the Christian marriage. We're going to talk about that this morning. In chapter 5, we're going to look from verse, I believe it's 22, and we'll look to the end of the chapter. Then we'll be ready for chapter 6, and we'll begin that probably next week, unless we get through this quicker than I think, but I don't think we will. So let's look here, thinking about the Christian marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, let's stop with that passage right there. That takes us to the end of chapter 5, and let's think a little bit about it. Why did the Apostle Paul need to write those words of instruction? And we know why he needed to write about Christ being the body, the church being the body of Christ. And there's very theological things in this book, but these are very practical things in this book. Amen. Why did he need to write such practical things? What does that tell us about society in his day?
Because they put women as second-class citizens, so to speak, and that a woman was supposed to serve and not speak or
yes.
anything.
A Christian life in that day was still subject to the culture that it lived in. And the culture did place women in a subservient type of role. Sadly to say, even to be considered as property. Women were considered as property in that day. Which is sad when we think about it today. But yet, let's dig a little deeper. Why else did he have to write this book? This passage. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the Christian church at Ephesus. Remember, they were pagans. These weren't the Jews that became Christians. These are the pagans that became Christians. Pagan converts clear up in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey area. Why? What was happening in these Christian homes? Clearly, the husbands and wives weren't living a Christian marriage.
Right.
He wouldn't have needed to give the advice if there wasn't a problem. So we can recognize that there is a problem even within the church, even within the people.
And Ephesus was full of prostitution.
Exactly. Oh my, yeah, yeah. Ephesus was the epicenter for
exactly.
immorality. The epicenter for immorality. It was just the main crossroads of influence of worldliness, of sexual immorality, pagan idolatry. It's amazing. So a Christian, for a Christian marriage to survive in Ephesus had to be a big challenge.
That's right.
Not unlike today. We introduced that thought last week. You know, today we live in a world that, you know, I made the comment last week, it's just hard for me to believe that temptation would have been as strong in that day when everybody's covered up from head to ankle. But today, you know, people wear almost nothing in many scenes, in many places. And it just seems to me that we're living in a world today with the freedom of the internet, the freedom that we enjoy in society. We're living in a world today that needs these words more than ever.
Exactly.
Shows us the Word of God is always relevant.
Amen.
It's always relevant. So let's begin by looking at what is his advice. His first advice is this concept of being subject to one another. Now, this passage, I'm going to tell you right now, that I believe this passage of Scripture has been preached wrongly by many a preacher. Many a preacher.
Yes.
Okay. Some of you might not have to go back too far to remember a time, even in evangelical circles, that, in many evangelical churches, the Church of Nazarene has always been a little bit on the forefront when it comes to women, though. I mean, we have had women ministers from the beginning. And that's saying something for a lot of if you go back into the late 1800s, early 1900s. But on that, a lot of us can remember a time when perhaps a pastor or a preacher preached this passage and they never reached the fullness of the passage. They just get to it talks about, see there, wives be subject to your husbands.
Right.
You know, that's not a, when you have a marital argument, and I know there's only a couple of men of us men in the room, this is not a good scripture to go to and say, see there, it says, wives be subject to your husbands. And if your wife is biblically astute at all, she's going to take you a little deeper in this chapter. She's going to talk to you about this. He does talk about being subject, but I want you to hear from the beginning the most important words in this chapter, in this section of the chapter, before we get lost on the roles of women and the roles of men. The most important words are right there in verse 21. Be subject to one another.
Yeah.
Okay, and in other words, what the apostle is saying is, what I'm about to tell you goes both ways.
But it also says, out of reverence for Christ.
And that's the reason. I want you to be subject to one another, but I want you to do it out of reverence for Christ. Well, let's think about that. Why? How does being subject to one another show reverence for Christ?
Well, we're doing what God's will in our marriage, if we do.
Okay.
Because that hit me hard, I mean, early in my marriage.
Okay.
That was being reverent to Christ to treat my wife the way she should be treated.
Okay.
And I've asked her, I've always tried to do that.
Okay, very good.
Christ was subject to everybody around him.
He made himself subject to everybody, didn't he?
Right.
Wow. There's a humility there that he placed himself in the role of the servant. That's very good. Well, he begins with his advice to the wives. He begins saying, everything I'm saying is going to be good for one another, but let's begin with the wives. So we'll do that too. You know the old adage, ladies first. So he's going to speak to ladies first. And his advice is, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. There are a lot of little, almost everything the apostle says in this passage of Scripture has these little prepositional phrases, as to, or just like. So in wives being subject to their husbands, they're doing so as if they are subject to the Lord. Now, how does that work? How does being subject to your husband, well, first of all, what does it mean to be subject to something?
Run after
No, not close, but not quite. Yeah, sort of. What do you think he means by being subject to one another? Subject to the husband.
To obey.
To obey. Okay. If you're a subject, you know, remember how kings and kingdoms, the king is called the king and the people are the what?
Subjects.
Subjects, that's right. There's this connotation about obedience.
That is lesser is what it means.
Well, I'm gonna differ with you on that, but it sort of leaves us that feeling. He's gonna take us to a place where it's not really.
Right.
But accountability, that's a good word. So obedience, accountability, these are good words to define what a subject is to
love
a master.
Another thing involved there.
Okay, love. Now let's follow this logic a little bit here. Subject as to the Lord, and then he explains the reason in verse 23, for the husband. This is why that word for there, that little prepositional word, that word for says, and here's the reason, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church.
Right.
Now, we're already thinking, the Apostle Paul is wonderful about this. In about every book that he wrote, he somewhere weaves in this beautiful metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. Okay, so the church is the body of Christ. So I'm going to remind you of this. Church equals body of Christ. So whenever you hear those two phrases, church and body of Christ, just remember they're equal. Okay. And he's saying that Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, he's drawing a metaphor, an analogy that says the husband's the head of the wife. Okay, so again, these are kind of, I understand, these are difficult to hear sometimes when you hear those words, because we live in an age where we want to have equal rights. And by the time we get to this class, I'm going to tell you that, let me just get it on the table right now. I believe men and women are equal. Okay, so you don't have to wonder where I'm going with this.
No,
I'm going to get this out. No surprises. I believe men and women are equal.
I think women are a little above men, because most of them are smarter than we are.
My hero.
All right. Valentine's Day was 2 days ago.
They're celebrating tonight.
Good call. Yes, Gloria.
My first cousin, when they were still dating, it was back in the 40s, I guess, and him and his wife to be, he said, my cousin said to his girlfriend, he said, if I can't be a man and work and take care of the children, we don't have no business getting married. That's what he said.
Interesting.
Before they got married.
Right.
Yeah. Well, you know, there is definitely a role for men and women that is God designed.
But nowadays, the man and woman have to work, I guess.
Many do. But yes. there's even if they have to work, it doesn't deny that God is a role designed for them.
Right.
And when I was married to my husband, I always wanted to go. We had a business up on North Broadway, and I wanted to help with, to go to work. So my husband says, absolutely not. Your place is in the home. To be a wife, mother, and housekeeper.
and culture. Here we're talking about culture. That was a strong culture in the United States especially, but really it's a holdover from back in the olden times. I mean, there was a strong movement throughout history that said a woman's place was in the home. But yet, if you go back even in the Bible's days, that doesn't mean that the women didn't work. They worked hard. It was a hard life to keep a home. In fact, I always found it interesting that they didn't have running water. The water was in the town well, but everybody needed fresh water. Whose job was it to go fetch the water?
Woman.
It was the woman's. Seems like that'd be a classic job for a man to do. You know, it's heavy water pails, have to lug it all back. You know, it still amazes me. I'm very much, I want you to know, I'm not chauvinistic. I'm very much believing that women and men are equal, and we're going to get there as we go through this scripture. But I want you to hear that God has designed roles for both, And he's designed ways in which we are obedient to one another. Okay?
When I was growing up, we had a well, and I went out there many times and drew water from the well and carried it in the house.
It's heavy. It's hard work. So let's look at this analogy. Church. The church is his body, and Jesus is what to the church?
Jesus is the head of the church.
And he is its Savior, the scripture says.
Yeah.
Himself its Savior. So as the church is subject to Christ, let's think about that. Is the church subject to Christ? Yes. It's
supposed to be, yes.
If it is the church, it is. When you see a church that is not subject to Christ, it's not the church.
That's right.
Okay? Remember, there is a mystery here. The church as the body of Christ. The church equals the body of Christ. This is a mystery. Okay? It's not a man-made organization, even though it looks like one. It has officers. It has ordained ministers. It has lots of things that make it look like a human organization, but it's a mystery. Okay, it is Christ. And when it is led by Christ, he is its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now there's everything. So you notice how he puts in all of these explanatory words. He's trying to be very, very thorough in the way he writes this. So he had to start with someone. He started with the women. But let's listen to the advice to the men, and let's see if we can balance them out. In verse 25, he says, husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I don't have the Greek Bible in front of me, but I'm pretty sure from my studies that this word right here is in Greek agape. Agape, which means what?
It's Christ's love.
That's perfect love. That's perfect, unconditional love. Exactly. That's right. Now, so husbands, love your wives perfectly, unconditionally, is what Paul is saying. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. What does that mean, that Christ gave himself up for her?
Gave his life.
Her meaning the church. He gave himself up, meaning his life.
That's right.
So Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to lay down his life for her.
Exactly.
And he did. Not just willing to, he followed through and he did it. He was obedient to die for his bride. In that analogy between the church as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom is a very powerful one all through Scripture. So it says that he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I want to concentrate a little bit on that idea of cleansing or sanctifying and the washing with water in the word. What is the good apostle trying to tell us here? He's trying to get us to not overlook some things. Okay? Jesus didn't just sanctify her by his death, by his giving her up. He also sanctified her how? Meaning her, meaning the church.
By his blood.
Washing, whenever you read the word washing in the epistles, it means baptism.
Right.
Okay? So he gave himself up for her. And remember, Christ was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't need to be, but he was. Why? To sanctify that act for all time, for all Christian people. Okay? So he sanctifies her through his death. He sanctifies her through the washing of water with the word. The word meaning two things. Whenever you read word in the New Testament, it usually means Jesus.
Right.
The Greek word is logos. Okay? And Christ, in John chapter 1, we know Christ is called the logos or the word of God. So Jesus is himself the word of God. This is very theological. This is very mystical. He is the mind of God in human flesh.
Right.
He's the word of God. So we think of our Bibles as the word of God, right? And they are, but they're first and foremost, before they were ever written down and printed in books, they were spoken by the Holy Spirit's anointing through the prophets, through the Old Testament patriarchs, through Christ and his apostles. And all of that Holy Spirit anointing that we formed later, hundreds of years later, into a book called the Bible, becomes known to us as the Word. But we miss something if we don't stop and think of the Word as Jesus, too.
The
eternal Word of God.
The Word, and Word was God.
That's right. It's Christ. Okay? So he sanctifies her. He sanctifies the church by taking on baptism and washing her. By washing himself, if Christ is the church, when he washed himself, he washed the church. When he baptized, when he was allowed himself to be baptized, he was baptizing the church. That's a very, I know that's a very mystical thought to you, but that's really what he was doing. Okay, he's baptizing the church for all time. See, this is why I tell you, there is only one church. We're sitting in a church of the Nazarene. Across the street, a few blocks away, there's a Catholic church, and down a little further is a Methodist church, and you know, lots of churches. But there's really only one church.
That's right.
And that is the church that Jesus Christ sanctified.
Amen.
That is the church he gave himself up for. And that is the church that he washed with his word. So the extent to which a church, a denomination, if you will, is obedient to the Spirit of Christ, not just the Bible, because the Word of God is more than just the Bible. The extent to which we're obedient to the Spirit of Christ and teach that which is the faith, as the book of Jude says, once and for all delivered to the saints.
Amen.
There's only one faith. We didn't invent a new version of it 2,000 years later. We're still all trying to figure out that everything about that faith. That's what the study of the Word does. That's why we're in this room today. We're not in this room today to say, well, we're Nazarenes and we know what the Word of God means. No, we're in here to say we want to study his Word so we can better understand the mind of God. And I'm here to tell you, we can study this book till he comes again, and we will never understand it all. It's a living word, as the book of Hebrews taught us. It's a living word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the soul to divide right from wrong. So there is power in the study of God's word. And he's saying that this is part of how he sanctified the church. And so husbands, let's come back. All of this analogy is to relate to husbands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Now, in what way can a husband love his wife like Christ loved her? We've just talked about some of the ways Christ has loved the church to sanctify her. How can husbands do that?
Protect.
Protect, okay.
Forgive.
Protect.
Appreciate.
Appreciate.
Not take her for granted.
Not take for granted.
Encourage.
Mm-hmm.
And lift her up on a pedestal.
There's one big one missing.
Love, I suppose, is what you're looking
That's good,
for.
What? That's right. You can die for her.
Oh, yes.
To die for her. To die for her. Let us not forget. Now, we think that just sounds good, doesn't it? But the reality is, there are places, this is where we get a little nervous, Don. And Pat, we're going to get a little nervous. There are places in our culture, and not our culture, but I mean in the world, in different cultures, where men are called to die for their families, for their wives and their children.
And I would in a second.
And if we can't do that, then we're not Christ-like, and we're not Christ-like husbands. So when we think about the implications, because we live in a culture that nobody's knocking on our door at midnight and dragging us out, and we live in safety and freedom, generally speaking, some of this just goes right over our head when we study the Bible. But if you're a Christian living in Syria, and your neighbors and your friends are getting executed, this scripture has all new meaning.
That's right.
What am I willing to do for my wife and my family? How am I willing to lay down my life for them? But that's where Christ was. He came into a world that rejected him, but he willingly laid down his life for her. Now, I can't tell you how many times, just these passages we've read this morning, we've read six or seven verses this morning, and we're talking about them, the first six or seven verses of our talk this morning. I can't tell you how many times in ministerial, pastoral counseling with husbands and wives that I've had to turn to this passage. Every marriage that I've ever done wedding, you know, that I've done, in premarital counseling, I've turned to this passage. And he ends up quoting, when we get a little further, he ends up quoting the book of Genesis. We'll get to that part. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But why do I turn to this passage? Because it's the most commonly misunderstood role in men and women in today's world. It's just misunderstood. Because we've come through a culture, kind of like you were describing in your family, Gloria, we've come through a culture where men looked at women and thought they were the Bible says we're in charge, so we're in charge. So whatever I say, you have to obey. We've lived in that culture. I grew up in that culture. You know, I grew up with a mother and father who pretty much identified that culture, you know. Now, if this gets a little uncomfortable, because maybe some wives in here are thinking, well, my husband's kind of acted that way through the years, or whatever, or my husband did, or whatever, just stay with me, okay? There's hope for him. but here's what I say to these young couples that are getting married. If you show me a husband who's truly, this is what I believe this passage is saying. I believe, if I can be so bold as to say what I think the Apostle Paul was saying, which is a pretty bold statement, and I say that very carefully. I believe this passage is trying to teach us, if you show me a husband who will truly be willing to die for his wife, to love his wife unconditionally, to treat her as God's most precious possession and gift, then I will show you a wife who won't mind following her husband and obeying her husband.
And a marriage that won't fail.
And a marriage that won't fail because of that.
I agree.
So you know, what is it? So let's talk about some of the practical implications of this. So in our culture today, you know, the husband, you know, gets a decision. He has to move away for a job, and the wife doesn't want to go. What do you do? I'm trying to get some practical rubber meets the road stuff here. I've had people ask me this question in counseling sessions. What do we do? Well, I'll give them the same advice I gave in another setting, and I think I talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, and that is that God only has one will.
That's right.
God does not have a will for the husband and a different will for the wife. Okay? He has one perfect will. Our job is to discern what that will is. Not to discern, but I want that job. I'm the husband. The Bible says, ultimately, you got to follow me, so we're going. That doesn't work, and it usually doesn't bring happiness either. Now, it might be that it's God's will for them to go, okay? Now, I can only give you this from my own experience, okay? This became really real to me when I became a minister. Now, I was born and raised in Kansas. It was no big deal to move to Wichita from where I lived, 30 miles away. No big deal to me. My wife was born in Kansas. She didn't really have any desire to move anywhere. But when I became a minister and I realized in Christian ministry, there's a very good likelihood that some you get moved around. Now, we're a little blessed in the Church of Nazarene that we don't have our superintendents just say, you go here and you go there. That's difficult. And I actually think there's a biblical model for that. But I'm not going to shout it too loud and try and get that changed. But there is a biblical model for that. But we do. This became real to me. So in the process of being in pastoral ministries, I got a call to a church in Texas. Well, the first call I got to go pastor another church was the call to pastor a church in Waco, Texas. Well, in Waco, right then, that was just a year or two after they burned down the Branch Davidian complex. I didn't know anything about Waco, Texas. But I said, I don't think I want to go to Waco, Texas. Don't they burn people down there? I was being facetious, but something in me just said, I told the district superintendent who called me, I said, I'm not going to Waco, Texas. Sorry. I don't need to pray about this very long. But I don't know that I was being real holy in that moment. But that's just the instinct that I had, whether it was right from God or not. But a year later, 6 months to a year later, I get a call from the same superintendent in Texas And he says, I've got a church I want you to consider coming to. It's in San Antonio. And I thought, San Antonio? Really? That's a beautiful city. They don't burn people in San Antonio. They got a river walk in San Antonio. I'm thinking of all these worldly things, right? These worldly things.
It is beautiful.
And I'm thinking of all these worldly things, and that which is wrong of me to, was wrong of me to do that. But he said, just come down, just come. I didn't even go interview for the other one. He said, come down, come interview for it. So I have to break the news to my wife, who never really wanted to move anywhere, that we might be called to San Antonio to minister. Well, the first few discussions were rather difficult. We didn't understand eye to eye on that. I was a lot quicker to want to leave than she was, if I liked it. But there came a time, to make a short story, so I could spend all day on this story, but I won't. To make a long story short, here's what happened. After we went down, we interviewed. We both came away with unique, different feelings. Thought maybe God is in this, but we weren't sure. We thought we would. I thought about this scripture, and I kept saying, if God has one will. If it's God's will, He will give that will to Rhonda as well as to me.
That's right.
Because God is not a God who wants to divide homes. Mm-hmm. If we pray about it, if we really lay down, part of laying down our lives is laying down our wills. And you remember what he said to the husbands? Who would lay down himself for her? Mm-hmm. Well, that's not just your physical life. It's your spiritual life. It's your will.
Right.
Okay? So we came to. So I had to come to a point with God. I said, God, I just got to lay this down. If you want this to happen, you got to give us both a piece about it. Well, we couldn't get to an understanding, so I turned it down. And then even after that, we both every now and then would look at each other and think, wonder if we did the right thing. Just wonder. And I said, well, I guess we'll never know. I guess maybe if they call us back and beg us again, maybe this would... And so one day the phone rang and it was the district superintendent. And he just needed a receipt from when we were there. It's 2 months later. 2.5 months later. Just needed a receipt. And I said, well, how's it going on that search? Did you find somebody yet? And he said, no. We've interviewed 9 people. Nobody wants this place. And that church had a history of, it had a tough history. Okay, it was a good church. All churches are good people, but it had a tough history with not fitting with a pastor. And it had went from 500 to a little less than 100. And that's pretty hard on a church in every way. In attendance, I mean. And we didn't see that. I mean, when we loved the people we met there. They were wonderful people. But in the process of that call back, we began to talk again. He said, why are you thinking you had second thoughts? Yeah. He's thinking about this. And I said, well, I said, you know, I don't know. I don't know. I just thought you'd had it filled by now. So we began to pray about it again. And in the end, we both found a peace about it. Okay? We both found a peace about it. God only has one. And we went. Long story short, most of you know that because you were here when we left.
Back
it up a little. Then Ron is going to tell the rest of the story.
When we were there, and we both met with the board, and anyway, they offered it to Brad, and we still weren't sure about it, and we were praying about it, and anyway, the district superintendent said, you don't know it, but you're coming here.
He did, I remember that now. Yeah. He said, right before we left to get on the plane, he was a good used car salesman, by the way. Now, I love the guy dearly. He's passed on to heaven now. His name was Dr. Jim Blankenship, Dr. B, we called him, but he said, do y'all know him? Does anybody know him? He's a cool guy. Great guy. He said, kid, you don't know it, but you're coming. And I was like, really? We looked at each other getting on the place. I don't know about this, but because we weren't at all sure. First of all, they have to vote on you. You can't, in our church, you have to be voted on.
That's right.
Okay? And you have to have a 2/3 majority of the vote. And so when we decided to let our names run for a vote, he called me on the phone. He said, kid, I want to tell you, it won't be unanimous because it never is, but it'll be close to unanimous. These people love you. They're excited about this. Well, the day of the vote came. He didn't call me that afternoon. Sunday morning, no vote. He didn't call me. Didn't get a call. By night, I didn't get a call. By Monday, I didn't get a call. By Tuesday, I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Tuesday night, he calls me. He said, kid, I don't know how to tell you this. He said, I told you I thought it'd be close to unanimous. He said, you only won the vote by 3 votes. So it was a big swing. All of a sudden, we almost lost the vote. So more than half of the people said, no, we don't want him. Very few pastors go ahead and accept a call.
Right.
They see that as a sign, well, it's not God's will. And I don't know that it is or it isn't wrong. Every situation is different. But I'm just telling you, he knew most pastors wouldn't come with that high of a negative vote. And I said to him, I said, but Dr. Blankenship will take it. He said, you will? I said, we already prayed beforehand. If it's God's will, then we're at peace about it. God didn't say only if you get so many votes. And one of my spiritual mentors told me, he said, when you go, every one of those people that didn't vote for you, they are still your people, and you are their pastor.
That's right.
It doesn't matter who voted for who.
That's right.
And we did find out later, somebody that had said, we didn't vote for you because we felt like, you know, at that time we were young.
I was almost 40 years old.
Yeah. And it was
but I hadn't been in Christian ministry very long.
It was the First Church of the Nazarene in San Antonio, Texas. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just felt like, and all that church had gone through, they felt like
they needed someone with more mature and experience, too. I didn't have much experience.
That person ended up being Brad's secretary, and we are very, very dear friends.
Oh, yeah.
And
we ended up loving everyone, of course.
We try to go visit as often as we can because we love those people.
Yeah, we really do. And it just... But so I bring that to you this morning just to show you how important this passage is. Whatever it is in your life, maybe it's not going to be God telling you that you as a husband or wife need to move somewhere or whatever, but it could be something as simple as whether you need to buy new furniture or change something in your life. I don't know. You know?
Don't start.
Trust me. God has one will for your marriage. One will. And if you pray for it, if you lay down your life, which is your will as well as your physical life, God, and remember he said for both of you, that goes to just the women too. Women have to lay down their will as well and be willing to be united because, and this is why if we go a little further, it's hard to just cut this off just anywhere because the next passage is just as important. So let's look at it again. Eve, let's look at this a little further here. I'm going to hold that thought. I was saying women have to lay down their wills too. So hold that thought, and I'll explain it after I get past the next few verses. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, I'll comment on that just briefly. He's using that physical, fleshly analogy here. And he's comparing it to love for the church, the body of Christ. We don't hate our bodies. We take care of our bodies. It's instinct. It's nature. It's God's planted instinct in us to take care of our bodies. It's even been shown, some of you that have been in nursing probably know this better than I do, that people that have a physical defect, that somehow they, maybe it's a limb or whatever, a lot of times they're known to take special care of that because they love their body. Not in a narcissistic, the Bible's not talking about a narcissistic way of love, okay? But it's part of the fact that our soul and our physical body and our mind are all connected. We're a triune being, okay? And we need to have a healthy love for ourselves. Now, there is such a thing as an unhealthy love for oneself, and it comes in two forms. It comes in a narcissistic way, okay, which is a very self-centered way of thinking, okay, self-love, that sick type. But it also comes in a self-defeating way or self-deprecating way, low self-esteem, okay? That's just as both of those are when people don't care for themselves. So low self-esteem is not from God. Okay, that's us listening to the world and what the world says about it may think about us. God doesn't make mistakes. God created us with who we are. And if we surrender our lives to him and our will to him, He blesses our personality. He blesses who we are. He brings us to fruition of the person he wants us to be.
God doesn't make no junk.
That's right. And the apostle's saying, don't hate. No man hates his own flesh. So Christ doesn't hate his own church either. Christ takes care of his body. And in verse 30 and 31 are the keys here. Because we are members. And he said this a few times in this book of Ephesians. Because we are members of his body. And that makes us members of one another. In the previous chapter, he talked about being members. You are members of one another. Okay? There's a mystery there. So he says, for this reason, now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, 24. Verse 31 here is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The apostle knew his Bible. He just quoted it here. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's in every marriage ceremony in our church. That's in the ritual, in the words. We quote that. Why do we quote that? Because it's the best description of the mystery. He goes on to say, this mystery is profound. He's talking about a mystery, and he just admits I'm talking about a mystery here. It's a very profound one, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So he's saying, husbands leaving their fathers, let me read it again. For this reason, a man leaves his father, woman leaves his mother, his father and father, sorry, let me restart over. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. That's the analogy. That's the mystery of Christ and the church. Okay, what am I talking about? I'm talking about Christ left. Did Christ leave his father and mother? Mm-hmm. Well, physically he did on earth. He left, you know, Joseph died early. But he, in order to really minister and to go to the cross and to become the Christ, the anointed one, publicly that everyone could know him and know salvation, he had to leave his mother too. And in that, but he left his father in heaven. He left his place in the Holy Trinity in the sense that he set aside his place in eternity in order to become human flesh, to dwell among us that he might show us how to live and redeem us and redeem the world. All of that is Christ leaving, okay, his father and mother, and becoming one with his bride. And who is his bride?
Us.
Church. The church is his bride. That's right, us. We're his church. The people that he has called, the people that respond to his message of salvation, if you will, throughout all of eternity. Now, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he ends on that note of love and respect. Love and respect. There's actually a book titled Love and Respect, and it's one of the best books I've used in marriage counseling as well. Love and respect. Those two things, love and respect, are triggers, okay, for the differences we have between men and women. Men crave respect.
Yes.
Women crave love. Now, we all crave love in some sense, okay? But it's the way God has built us differently, okay? Men crave respect. They need the respect of their peers. They need the respect of their family. They need the respect of their coworkers. It's just the way we're made, okay? And women need love. They need love in a way that sometimes, men do too, but again, it's just different, the ways in which we need that love, okay? So I want you to see that, I told you I was going to hold on to the thought from previously, that this mystery would apply to. Why does God just have one will? Why does God just have one will for the man and the woman?
Against itself won't stand.
Because they're one.
Right.
Can't have more than one will for one. When a man and a woman become married, they are no longer just separate individuals with a separate will. The mystery of our faith is that they become one. It's a profound mystery. It's a holy mystery. It's a mystical union. But in that oneness now, God has a plan for them that's different than it was before they were married. Okay? That's why he brought them together. He brought them together because together, if we go all the way back to creation, what was wrong with Adam that only could be fixed by Eve? He was alone. There was nothing in creation that was suitable to bring him any kind of companionship or any kind of love and comfort or anything. Yes, Gloria.
When me and my husband were married 25 years, and we spent our 25th anniversary in the St. Francis Hospital because he had cancer surgery.
Wow. Wow.
And I stayed with him day and night until he got out of the hospital.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
I stayed with him. The nurses made
That's a beautiful, a beautiful image of love and respect and commitment.
Right. Amen.
But do you see how all through since creation, this is the way it is. God ordained. And where does woman come from? Where does woman come from?
From man's side.
From man's side.
Rib.
Where does Adam come from? Where does man come from in that
dirt.
Sense? Man was created from the dust. Woman was created from man. Okay? And I think there's a spiritual analogy in that she was created from Adam's rib. Because the rib is from the side. Okay? And picture joined side by side. Equality. God has always had equality for men and women. Because of a sinful world and a fallen nature, cultures have not had equality for men and women. But God has always had equality for men and women. So, there's a lot of deep truths here in this chapter. A lot of deep stuff in this chapter. I think it's important to think about that before we just rush by it. Why does the apostle need to bring this to them? Because marriages need to be sanctified.
Right.
He brings that up in his first passage. He says that he might, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's a phrase in there that you might have missed. It says that he might present the church to himself. Isn't that kind of a peculiar phrase? It doesn't say that he might present the church to God. Or it doesn't say that he might present the church to the Father in heaven. It says that he might present the church to himself. What does that tell us? Christ is God.
Right.
It's just another picture of Scripture that tells us Christ is God.
Right.
And he has the power and the right to present his bride to himself. And he's presents her. Now, you and I are that bride.
Right.
You and I are that bride. Man and woman, doesn't matter. We're the bride of Christ. If we're Christians, if we are obedient to Christ, if we have surrendered our love, our will, everything to Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And from all eternity, God sent his only son to receive his bride. He came for that bride. The bride rejected him. The bride crucified him. Okay, the world, the people of the world, the children of Israel, they rejected him and they crucified him. But he was willing to lay down his life for that bride, so he did. But then because he is God, he took his life back up again and will fulfill the coming for his bride in time. And so we live in that age of expectation. We know that one day Christ will come again.
Amen.
Our creeds tell us that. Scripture tells us that. Christ's own words tell us that. One day, he will come again. And when he does, he's coming for his bride. Now, there's a beautiful analogy. I want to end with this analogy. Because we don't understand it if we're not from Jewish culture. But in Jewish culture, and we saw this when we were in Israel. They talked about it a lot. It's not even just Jewish, but even just Middle Eastern culture, okay? So even like the Arabs that are Muslims and people that live in that area, all Semitic people have this in their culture. And that is this idea that when a young man is going to reach an age where he wants to get married, there's something he has to do first. And that is, he has to go and prepare a place for his bride. Okay? In that culture, it's usually right there where the parents are. They in the Muslim culture, they build a story on top of their on top of their house. They build another story, and that's for the son. Okay? And in the Jewish culture, it's more building beside it. But the concept was that you families were together. Is in biblical days, that's literally what it was. The son would begin to go, have you prepared a place for your bride? They didn't live with mom and dad, but he had to prepare a place for his bride. And then when so they got betrothed, okay, they got engaged in our concept. They were betrothed, they were committed to be married, but then he had to go away and prepare a place for his bride. And when he was done, and you didn't know when he would be done, he would come back and receive his bride to himself. And there would be the great marriage, then there would be the great celebration, the marriage supper, the celebration, the wedding feast in Cana, if you will. Now, what does that sound like?
The second coming.
It sounds like the second coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus came. He went away again to prepare a place. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me.
Amen.
I am going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive Amen. You to be with me, that where I am, there you may also be forever.
Amen.
That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we're, this is all pictured in the book of Ephesians, in the relationship of man and wife, and the relationship of God and his church, Christ and his church. This is hugely important scripture.
Amen.
Most all marriage problems could be solved if we could come back to a really strong biblical understanding. I'm not going to say all marriage problems could be solved because we're too complex for that. But ultimately, when marriages just don't last and they do dissolve, ultimately one of the parties probably left that marriage by the choice of their will.
Mm-hmm.
You know? They made a mistake. They did whatever. But in their will, they made a choice to leave that marriage. The marriage is more than just the physical bond. I mean, it's the spiritual bond. Okay.
Sometimes so this is why commitment was never made too.
And sometimes the commitment was never there. Sometimes there are marriages that are really not marriages at all. And so marriage is a deeply mystical spiritual union. And it's not to be entered into, again, bring back the liturgy that we use in our rituals. It is not to be entered into lightly or inadvisedly, but with reverence and respect.
Amen.
That's the words out of the manual when we marry
someone. And I think we want to be sensitive, to those that their loved ones have gone before.
Absolutely,
them.
Absolutely.
And that I'm sure you know, those that your loved ones have gone.
And I think it's a beautiful image too that their loved one has gone on before them to help prepare the place. They're preparing they're helping prepare the place. You see, Christ has work for them in heaven in that sense. So what is their work of preparation? Maybe it's praying for their spouse that's left behind.
Mm-hmm.
I love that picture from the book of Hebrews that our loved ones are praying for us from heaven. Yeah.
Woman losing her husband,
you
become God's wife. Is that
true? That's right. What the Bible says.
He's a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow, of course.
Yes.
Yeah. And I think we should be able to see that kind of. But we should see that all along. God loves
Amen.
You so
That's
close.
Right.
You know, you take the instance of why some Christian ministers, in the Catholic Church, it's absolute. A priest cannot marry. But what are their reasons for that? They'll admit it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Bible talks in the book of Timothy that a bishop should have the husband of just one wife and things like that. It's that they know that. But they created it as a man-made rule because in the same way that monks and nuns are married to God, the priest is married to the church. And they feel he has to give his full attention. That's their feeling. He has to give his full attention to the body of Christ. Now, Not too many churches say that. Very few actually say that. I know that was a big hindrance to me. It was when I was young and when I was Catholic, I wanted to be a priest, but I knew I wanted to get married someday, so that was a real hindrance to me. But, you know, that was not God's plan for me. He had a plan for me here. But there's a beautiful, but it's a beautiful thought. It's a beautiful thought that a person who is not called to marry can be married. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in the book of, is it 1 Corinthians, I think? I can't remember now. But he talks about, I wish that all of you could remain as I am and not married. Because he never married. The Apostle Paul never married. He said, he was married to God. He said, I wish that all of you could be like me. But if you can't, then it's okay. You need to marry. So marriage is a beautiful thing, but it's not for everyone. And we want to respect that. Well, we've covered a lot of ground and we're out of time. But next week, here's what we'll do. Next week, we start chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the last chapter in the book. We're not through with family relationships. There's two, we're going to cut 6 into 2 parts. And I don't know if it'll take us more than 1 week or not. But we want to talk about children and their relationship in the family role. Because that's in the beginning of chapter 6. It's really an extension of what we're in 5. But, you know, chapters were added later. The Bible wasn't written with chapters. So sometimes they don't fall at just the right place. But then the last part of chapter 6 talks about the spiritual warfare. And he has a lot to say about that, so it's going to be fascinating to study. Any last-minute observations or comments before we close today? Thoughts?
I'm sorry about my comment earlier.
No, not at all. You shouldn't apologize. That was a fun comment.
I thought what you told us about the Jewish homes.
Yeah.
What culture does to us, what a shame. If we were still doing that, we wouldn't have any need for assisted living. Our nursing homes.
So true.
Anything we would all be taking care of.
It's so true.
We didn't have to live together. They're not living together, but they're close.
That's God's model. That's right.
Yeah, it's a beautiful model.
It's a beautiful model. I did a funeral for a family just two months ago, actually. And I had done one for them 4 years before. And the husband and the wife. And they lived on the same block as their children here in Wichita. And they lived there for 40 years. Just a couple of houses away. And when the father died, first the kids took care of the mom. She still was able to stay in her own home, but they came and took care of her. They were with her every day. You know what I'm saying. But it was beautiful. It was really beautiful to see that happen.
We have a joke in our family that we want to live long enough to be a burden to our children.
It is a beautiful thing to take care of our loved ones. So I grew up with my grandmother lived in our house. That's part of how I grew. I never knew what it was like. I thought that was normal.
Yeah.
My grandmother lived in our house.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Yeah. I hope I learned respect.
And you spent a lot of time with your grandmother.
I wouldn't trade those memories for anything.
Did you have dinner with her upstairs at their house?
She had kind of an apartment upstairs, and she couldn't drive, and she lost her husband to cancer early, and my family took her in. My dad and mom took her in.
We'd watch TV with her.
We'd hang out and watch TV. And
play games and stuff.
I think it helped shape who I am today.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
I'm living across the driveway from my daughter.
Beautiful, beautiful.
North.
Well, thank you for being here. Let's close with a spirit of word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the assurance of the beauty of your word, your written word, your holy scriptures. And in it, we see the beautiful mystery of your living word, your eternal word of Christ and his church. And we endeavor to understand that mystery this morning as much as we humanly can. We want to see in your beautiful mystery of Christ and his church, of the bride and the bridegroom in our own lives. And so I pray for those in this room and those who have marriages and that this would be new light for them and those whose spouses have gone on before us to their heavenly reward, that they would be especially touched in knowing that their spouse is off in the Father's house, preparing a place for them. Father, we thank you for your great love that never leaves us alone, but that seeks us out and is with us always. And so be with us now, and we lift up the holy name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver. inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.